Good morning. This morning we're reading from Revelation 13 on page 865 of the Church Bibles. All right, Revelation chapter 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns in its horns. On each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast its power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich, poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. That number is 666.
Thanks, Dan, and good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you this morning, as always. Some great things about Revelation. One is it's easy to find. Go to the back and you're there. Another is it's so dramatic. It sort of sticks in your mind. Even if you don't understand it, you kind of got all these images jumping around in your head. And, of course, my job is to help us make sense of those so that you not only have the visuals going on, but you understand what it all represents. Just before we start today, I want to update you on where things are at in terms of our progress and whether or not we're going to be heading up to the Gold Coast or not, our family. So during the week, they had a couple of meetings yesterday, a congregational meeting, and they decided there that they did want us to come. And all but one of them, actually. So when I got a text message from the interim moderator who was running the meeting afterwards, and he said, he used the word overwhelmingly in favour. And Susie said, I wonder why it's overwhelmingly and not unanimously. And then I spoke to him afterwards, and yeah, there was one guy who decided that, as far as he was concerned, yeah, he wanted a different style of minister. But anyway, that's fine. I think it was probably 1 out of 100, so that's not too bad. Anyway, it looks like we are heading up. Lots of details for us to sort out. personally for that to happen, of course, as any move requires, but also, just lots of farewelling to do over the next couple of months as well. So, challenging times for us, but it's good to remember that the Lamb is on the throne and we belong to Him, and He has won the great victory for us, so we needn't fear anything. Beasts, dragons, the Gold Coast, anything. All right. Now, coming to this passage, I think it's really important to think about, it is about the reality of what's often called spiritual warfare. That is, that we live in a world that seems fairly normal to us. You know, it's just kind of mostly people walking around and jobs to do and all that sort of stuff. That's what we see. But the idea of a spiritual realm is that there's something well beyond that. When I say well beyond that, there is something big behind it all, that there's another reality that is not for our eyes to see, and yet just as real, and that is the spiritual realm. And this passage is all about how the two relate, how the physical realm and the spiritual realm relate. And in particular, about a great clash in the spiritual realm between, well, essentially, the forces of good and the forces of evil. Okay? That great theme in all literature actually derives itself from the reality of that theme in this literature, the Bible. The forces of good, of course, ruled by God, and the forces of evil ruled by Satan. So that's what we're going to be thinking about together this morning. Where the physical realm and the spiritual realm intersect, and their relationship, the relationship between each other. In his great book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, in the introduction, he says there are two equal but opposite errors that we can make when it comes to spiritual things. Here are the two errors we can make, and I wonder if you might think, which one are you more prone to out of these two errors? The first error is to imagine too much, and to give too much power and authority, especially to evil spiritual forces, to be fearful as a result of those evil spiritual forces. So that's one person's error, or one kind of error that's made. The equal but opposite error, and I think equal and opposite are very important words there, it's just as big an error, and yet it's the opposite error, is to imagine that spiritual things aren't all that real or don't really have any influence or impact on life. We don't really need to worry about them at all. We can just ignore them and just get on with life here on this physical plane. Don't make either of those errors, and these chapters will help us not to make either of those errors. Okay? I think these chapters provide an antidote to those two errors. On the one hand, they teach us very clearly that nothing is truly secular, that is, nothing is just of this world. But they also teach us that the outcome of the spiritual battle that's going on is certain. So nothing is truly secular, therefore we need to be aware of the spiritual realities, but at the same time, the outcome of the battle is already certain, and so we needn't live in fear of the spiritual realities. That's where we're heading. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters and the way that they so dramatically bring things to light for us. Help us to understand what is going on in the world, not just in the world that we see, but in the spiritual realm behind that, which we cannot see. Help us to understand the relationship between the two. Firstly, that we would not be ignorant and blind and therefore easily deceived, but on the other hand, that we would not be overwhelmed, that we would not be cast into fear, that we would understand that Jesus has won the great victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you can cast your mind back. For some of you, it might be some distance to high school, and in particular to high school English. One of the things that I liked about high school English was when we studied a play. No? Remember plays? No, you didn't like, didn't hated the plays. Okay, all right, stay with me because plays weren't everyone's cup of tea, but you know when you open up the play and at the start of the play, it doesn't matter if it's Shakespeare or some other thing, but there's a list of characters. And so the characters are all listed and sometimes there'll be a little description of the character. And I found those, that was fun. You know, you thought the play was going to be really interesting and really fun and then you read it. But that intro, that the way that it gives you that cast of characters is very similar to what's going on in this passage. We're actually going to be looking at the two chapters either side of the chapter we had read for us, as well as that chapter, chapter 13. So 12, 13 and 14. And what we're going to see is that there are a whole bunch of characters in here. We need to know who they are in order to understand the action that unfolds. We're also going to see that we're written in to this play, that we're in here as well. And that's very important for us to see so that we understand its relevance for us. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to in these chapters is that it's actually another cycle of seven. So remember how seven's the big number of Revelation? Everything happens in sevens. There are seven seals on the history scroll. There are seven trumpets that are blown. There are seven bowls that get poured out. There's all these sevens, and each seven essentially describes the unfolding of history. From the beginning to the end, each seven describes the unfolding of history. And they all follow the same pattern. This is how we know that they're just kind of recycled histories. Each one gives us a little bit of a different angle, but this is how we know that they're not one seven followed by another seven followed by another seven. They're one seven layered over by another seven that covers the same period, layered over by another seven. We know that because they follow this pattern. Five signs or five parts that reveal history as it unfolds, a sixth part that describes what will happen at the end of history, and then a seventh part that describes eternity after the end. Every time we see that same pattern. This one's a bit trickier because it's not as visual, you know, the seven trumpets or the seven seals. There aren't, on the surface of things, seven anything. But seven times in these chapters, John uses the phrase, "then I saw." Then I saw, seven times, and each time he introduces a new character to the play. So I'll just point out the verses, and if you've got a pen, you might want to jot these down. Here are the verses where he says it, because they're not all as obvious as each other in your translation. So the first one is chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared. What he actually says is, "Then I saw a great sign in heaven." And that first one is of a woman. Then in chapter 12, verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven of a dragon." Skip over to chapter 13, verse 1. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea." That's the third sign. Chapter 13, verse 11. "Then I saw a second beast," the fourth sign. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then I looked," or "then I saw, and there before me was the Lamb that we've met before, and his faithful followers," is the fifth sign. Then the sixth sign in verse 6 of chapter 14. "Then I saw," and we get three angels appearing one after the other. And then finally, in chapter 14, verse 14, is the seventh sign, and we have two harvests described as the seventh sign. Why am I telling you all that? Because this is another seven. And that's really important for how we interpret it, how we understand it. Another seven describing, again, all of history, but giving us a little more detail, a different emphasis. So, let's have a look and see who, in particular, each of these characters might be. I'm not going to do them in order exactly. Rather, I'm going to do them in a logical order by process of logic, working out who they are. So, the dragon. Anyone just want to call out who the dragon is? Oh, excellent, Satan. Now, how do we know that the dragon is Satan? That's right, because in verse 9 of chapter 12, it says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So that one's easy, because John tells us who the dragon is. So the dragon is Satan. Okay. Now, how about the male child? Who is the male? Oh, sorry, you haven't read it. Maybe not. So the dragon appears. Okay. First of all, the woman appears. We'll come back to her. She's pregnant. She's about to have a baby. Chapter 12, verse 3. Then the dragon appears. Seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns. Its tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky, and it stands in front of the woman, and this is pretty gruesome, stands in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. How sick is that? Verse 5, she gives birth to a son, a male child, who, and then there's a quote, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So he's not on the scene for too long. Who is he? How do we know he's Jesus? He wasn't around very long? Okay, all right. Look, there's lots of people who haven't been around very long. No, that's not it. He got snatched up to the throne. Okay, that could be a clue because we know that the Lamb is on the throne from chapter 5. Right, rule the nations with an iron scepter. So that quote is from Psalm 2, and we know that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus. It's from the perspective of the psalm, of course, it's looking forward to when one will come who will rule the nations as with an iron scepter, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So this child is Jesus. Excellent. Okay, so we've got the dragon is Satan, the child is Jesus. Now, what about the woman? Who is the woman? Mary. Why is it Mary?
Because out of the woman comes Jesus.
Okay, right. So you would the most obvious initial conclusion is it must be Mary because we know that Jesus was Mary's child. Only problem is, I thought it was Mary first, of course, but it actually doesn't fit all that well if it's Mary, and there are a few reasons it doesn't fit. Because of what happens after. So after the child, which is actually no longer a child, and it's a bit confusing because there's no mention of Jesus' life or death or resurrection. We just get he's born and then he's caught up to heaven, okay? Which is actually the ascension after his resurrection. And after that, the woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of. And then at the end of chapter 12, the dragon pursues the woman who had given birth to the male child, verse 13, but she gets carried off and there's a little more detail about her fleeing into the wilderness and how she is cared for there. Then the dragon, enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, which I guess could be Jesus' brothers, James and whoever else there was, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. To me, this is all starting to sound a little too big for Satan's war against one family. But who else might have given birth to Jesus? Think about it, I guess, more in the way we can sometimes use that sort of language. Maybe God. Still got to fit, though. Think about, so it's a woman. How about if we have a look at what she's wearing? Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So that sounds like it could be God. I mean, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. What do you reckon, Tobes? Could be the world. Okay, right. So could be the world. He's human. Like Jesus is a person, a human person. Says said the church, Israel. Okay, right. So, and Israel over here. We sometimes use that kind of language, you know, don't we? A descendant of your ancestors. Could be that general, but I think it's probably Israel, okay? The people of God. Jesus is the descendant, the true Israel. He's the descendant of the people of God. Even thinking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, there's one point in Genesis where Joseph has a dream, remember, and his 11, the sun, the moon, and the stars are bowing down to him. Joseph is, of course, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and here we have this woman. And a crown of 12 stars on her head. What it looks like is going on is that this is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's from Israel that Jesus comes. So now we've got Satan is the dragon, Jesus is the male child, Israel, therefore, is the woman. And there's going to be conflict between the dragon and the woman, between Satan and God's people. Now, interestingly, in terms of the timing of how all this unfolds, there's an episode here where there's, after the child is taken up to heaven, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So this epic battle in heaven, and the result of the battle is that the dragon gets cast out of heaven. Now, timing is really important here. When do you think that happened? Right, okay, so we've got this idea that happened before creation. So that there was, before the earth was made, there was heaven. And at some point, the idea goes that Satan was an angel who got too big for his boots, tried to get some of the other angels on side and overtake the throne of God, but he was cast down from heaven as a result. But actually look in this passage about when it says that happens. It's after the child is born and is snatched up to God and to his throne. The great dragon was then hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, hurled to the earth, his angels with him. And then, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the ancestor of our brothers and sisters... Sorry, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. See, what actually is going on here is that as Jesus dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, defeats death and sin, is ascended to heaven and now reigns as the Messiah in heaven, Satan is cast down. Satan is no longer allowed access to heaven. Think about Job chapter 1. Okay? Job chapter 1, where Satan comes into heaven. It's this weird meeting in heaven. Satan starts talking to God about Job and starts accusing Job of all sorts of things. And God says, no, I'm not having any of that. And he says, well, let me prove it to you. Satan no longer has access to heaven. Satan no longer accuses any of God's people to God. God is no longer listening to that. Satan will still try to accuse God's people to themselves and say, ah, you're no good, you're guilty, all this sort of stuff. But he has no access to heaven. So that's the timing of all this. The death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus leads to the casting out of heaven. So where is left for Satan to go? Earth, right? So now Satan is doing his work on earth. That's the realm that he is now concentrating on. And that's where we end up. Just a few other things about the battle that went on in heaven and the result. It's not only Jesus' victory now, notice. Jesus has won the victory, but he's won it for us. And so in verse 11, they triumphed over him, that is those who belong to Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And we've already seen this. The way that we win the battle is through the suffering of Jesus and through the proclamation of the gospel about Jesus, no matter what it costs. So have a look at the end of verse 11. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So we go into battle for Jesus, knowing the victory is sure and knowing that even death is not a loss for us. The dragon can't hurt the child because the child, Jesus, is now in heaven on the throne. And so instead he chases the mother. He chases the first of all Israel, and as Israel becomes the church, then it's the church. But he can't hurt her, not truly, because God cares for his church. And there's this imagery of God giving the woman wings, just like Israel was carried on eagle's wings in the Exodus. So now here, the mother is carried on eagle's wings to a safe place in the wilderness, and he protects her even through the earth itself, opening up to swallow up the water. So lots of Exodus language here. That Old Testament rescue is now transferred to Jesus' rescue and applied to this age. At the end of chapter 12, where it talks about the rest of her offspring, so the dragon is enraged at the woman and goes to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, clearly we're onto the church now. Those who hold fast to their testimony about Jesus, and that's where the battle is going on. So what do we need to know? Well, firstly, Satan is real. No pitchfork, none of the silly Halloween garb. He's real, not to be laughed at. We need to know that Satan is angry, he is furious, he is enraged because he's been thwarted. He knows that his time is short, and so he is doing his worst against the church. But we also need to know that Satan is limited. His ability to really hurt and damage is very limited by God, and he cannot win. Now, chapter 13 describes the nature of the battle that goes on earth. So this is where we come to the two beasts. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 13, here is the dragon, but he's not going to be at the centre of the action now. He's going to sort of take a step back from the action. Have a look. He stood on the shore of the sea, and it's as if he sort of summons this beast up out of the sea. And so the dragon has been cast down from heaven. The first beast comes up out of the sea. So this is an earthly manifestation. It's something that looks like it belongs on earth, comes out of the sea. The second one, as we'll see, comes up out of the earth, another earthly manifestation. Basically, what's going on here is the relationship between heaven and earth, between Satan and how he manipulates and uses the things of earth for his purposes. And this is how the war unfolds. He does it by proxy. Rather than Satan appearing as himself, he uses things that we wouldn't necessarily think of as even of a spiritual nature, but he uses them for his spiritual ends. These two beasts. And I think we can think of them as two different ways that Satan uses the things of this world to try to tear us away from trusting Jesus, from trusting the Lamb. The first thing he does is the first beast wages war. So have a look at chapter 13, verse 7. This is more of an all-out attack. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. It's given authority and strength, but it's, if you look at verse 1, it's described in sort of godlike terms. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. So there's two numbers that we've had associated with God previously. But it has blasphemous names. In other words, it opposes God and claims to be God, but it's actually a counterfeit. So it sets itself up on earth as a godlike kind of figure, as having the authority. And everybody is very impressed. Everybody is filled with wonder, we read. And the world worships the beast and the dragon because it is impressed, but also because it is fearful of this powerful dragon. Oh, sorry, this powerful beast that seems so impressive. And the dragon gives the beast, the first beast, two weapons. Words, so it makes great boasts. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. And it also gives the beast power to back up these words so that it conquers and rules over the earth and demands the worship of all people. Although not all, because some refuse to worship the beast. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So, this beast uses power to create fear and to persuade people that it has ultimate authority. And that's how earthly powers tend to work, don't they? You know, they seem impressive. They seem like they demand our allegiance. They even seem to wield the power that only God truly wields. And yet, it's all a fake. It's all a counterfeit. So who is it? Well, various powers, not one specific historical power, that try to convince us that they are the real authority in the world and not God. And how do we respond? Well, verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Don't be persuaded. Don't live in fear. This might be hard for us to imagine, but just think of our brothers and sisters who live in those parts of the world where the lordship of Jesus is not only denied, but not even allowed. You're not allowed to worship Jesus. And the authority of the state sets itself up as sovereign and rejects the church. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. May not be that hard for us yet. It may become that hard for us at some point again in the future. But certainly in the meantime, we need to stand with our brothers and sisters and pray for their patient endurance and faithfulness, that they will know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that they will hold fast to his promise of redemption. What about the second beast? So the first beast uses power. What about the second? Well, the MO of the second beast is a little different. It is to deceive. So have a look at verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. When fear doesn't work, Satan turns to another tool, and that is favor. That is, he tries to win the favor of the people, tries to persuade people that he can offer things that are better than, or more immediate than, more satisfying than anything God can offer. So Satan uses the second beast to deceive. Have a look as that beast is introduced. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. You've heard the expression, a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think this is a beast in lamb's clothing, or something like that, something very similar. Looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Again, we have a counterfeit, not the real thing, come to deceive. The first beast did the will of the dragon. The second beast seems to be a step down the chain, doing the will of the first beast. And this one, rather than using the stick of power, uses the carrot of propaganda or persuasion. See, Satan's very pragmatic in the way that he works. He will do whatever is most effective. Because he knows that the goal that he's aiming for is our hearts, if fear fails, he will use favour instead. And so here we see this second beast exercising propaganda and deception. There's still forceful language described. It ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded and yet lived. So there's still power used, but deception is its main tool, the second beast. It performs great signs, just like Pharaoh's magicians did back in Egypt. The second beast does godlike things, and the result is that people are deceived into thinking that the first beast is worthy of worship, and so they make an idol of it. The second beast also has power over the financial system. So, verse 16, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. So power over the financial system, of course, is a powerful way to manipulate people. If you're excluded from trade and all that sort of stuff, then you're excluded in all sorts of ways. You're probably relegated to poverty. And so the appeal is held out, if you want to enjoy the riches that this life has to offer, sure, just worship the beast and you'll be allowed. You'll be allowed in. You'll have all those privileges. And so we read about this mark, which of course has become very famous. The mark of the beast, or the number of its name. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, the number of a man. That number is 666. What's that all about? Where do we see the number of the beast? Well, we know that in ancient Rome, there was the cult of the emperor. The emperor was to be worshipped. And if you wanted to belong to a trade guild, then you had to be happy to worship the emperor as part of the contract of belonging to the trade guild, to say that the emperor was the son of God. Now, there's all sorts of theories, of course, that have arisen over time about what this number 666 might stand for. When credit cards were first introduced, you know, there was a lot of fear around that. Don't use a credit card. It's got numbers on it. It's the number of the beast. There are all sorts of calculations made about how the number on the credit card could add up to 666. Same with when packaging, the ISBN number appeared. Don't buy that stuff because it's got the number of the beast on it. Some people might be old enough to remember that stuff. Some Bible scholars have looked at the way that Hebrew and Greek and Latin assign certain numbers to letters, different letters of the alphabet, and have worked out that if you add up the numbers of Caesar Nero, for example, they add up to 666. So therefore the beast was Nero. There was even an ancient kind of Sudoku, believe it or not, that used these numbers, and six was the number that answered. Anyway, all sorts of different theories, and I think they all kind of arise out of the fact that there's this idea, this word used, calculate. The person who has insight, calculate the number, as if it's some mystery that you've got to work out. But I actually think that the mystery is revealed. It is the number of a man. That is, that number is 666. If you have a look at the footnote at the bottom of your page, it is the number of mankind, or it is humanity's number. God's number, of course, is 7, or 777. Man, made a little lower than God, falls short of God, his number is 6. And so what's being reinforced in this number is the fact that Satan often works behind human powers. Satan utilizes human powers for his evil ends. What does this all mean for us today? Well, if we're not people who are massively persecuted for trusting Jesus, maybe we need to be more alert to this other tactic that Satan uses to deceive, to lure people away with other things, with other promises. Maybe it's the second beast that is more active in our culture today, trying to convince us to follow the way of the world rather than the way of the Lamb. See, there's no one forcing us to make idols today. You know why? We don't need to be forced. There's plenty of temptation out there, all sorts of things that we're tempted to make idols of. And I reckon that's where the danger lies for us today. Satan has many means, and he can just stay in the background, stay hidden, and we'll do the work ourselves. So we need to be very careful. I don't know if when Brent put that picture up of what Satan looks like, you thought, gee, we're going to have to do some hard work with the kids after this. No, we can't watch television, Mummy. It's Satan. But the point was real, and that is that all those things are means for Satan to get his message across, aren't they? To deceive us and to think that life is just what we see here. Forget about God, forget about Jesus, forget about any spiritual reality, and he will lull us very slowly down the path away from God and into the grasp of Satan. So, do be careful. So there we have the two beasts. Satan is prepared to use all means at his disposal, whether it's power or propaganda, to get us to either submit or to seduce us. I'm going to have to go very quickly through chapter 14. As scary as all that sounds, chapter 14 has great news for us. See, so Satan has a number, 666, but God also has a number and a name to boot. His number, 144,000. We've come across this number before. It's the number that stands for the complete number of God's people who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And though this life may mean suffering, those who are in that number and bear that name will never truly miss out on any good thing. They can't be defeated and they can't be deceived. Up to this point, we've been focusing on things that happen on earth as these beasts do their work. But chapter 14 takes us back to heaven and introduces the fifth sign, the Lamb and his people. And you remember chapters 4 and 5, where we're in heaven and it was the great praise to the one who was on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. Well, while all this is going on earth, remember that we are also gathered around the throne in heaven at the same time, singing our new song of praise to the Lamb who was slain. It's the gospel chorus that only the redeemed can understand. Verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's the gospel chorus that only those who trust Jesus can understand. The song of the faithful one who choose neither to give up or give in, neither to submit or be seduced. Instead, these ones follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Sounds a little bit like a nursery rhyme, doesn't it? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Mary had a little lamb. That's what we do, though. We follow the Lamb wherever he leads, and we live our lives for God's glory, whatever it costs. The sixth sign appears in 14 verse 6, and as we've come to expect from these recycled histories, it describes what will happen at the end of the age. Three angels appear, and they make three announcements. The first one announces the gospel, the eternal gospel, it says. The second one announces judgment on Babylon, which is just another way of saying earthly powers. So that first beast, representing all human empires that lead us astray. But the third angel also announces judgment, this time not on those who lead astray, but on those who are led astray, who have given up or given in. And then finally, the seventh sign appears to wrap up the sequence. And from verse 14 to verse 20, we're confronted with the reality of Judgment Day, graphically described as two harvests: a glorious harvest of grain to eternal life, and a gruesome harvest of grapes to eternal judgment. And it's worth reading them and reading them carefully, because they're very sobering. The sobering reality of judgment. How can we avoid it? Well, we need to lift our eyes. We need to lift our eyes from the sufferings and the glories of this short life and see truth from an eternal perspective, which is what this passage does for us. It helps us to see truth, what's really happening, what's going on behind the scenes, again, from an eternal and a heavenly perspective. So folks, don't worship the beast. Sounds like the most obvious thing to say, doesn't it? I'm not going to worship. But remember how the beast works. Sometimes he will try to force your worship, but other times, and maybe this is one of those times, the life we live, the place and time we live in, he'll just try to seduce you. He'll just try to lure you away and make other things more important until you can't see the lamb at all. So don't worship the beast. Don't be defeated by the first beast. Don't be deceived by the second beast. Remember that idolatry is still a real thing, and it is well worth your while to give good thought to what your potential or actual idols are. It's not that hard to work out. What are the things that you think about when you have spare time? What are the ways that you use your spare time? How do you invest your time and your money? What do you talk about with other people with enthusiasm? Those are the kinds of questions that will help you work out what your potential or actual idols are. And then think about the fact that Satan is behind them. And run the other way. Okay? Run the other way, straight to the Lamb, straight to Jesus, and worship him. Remember, follow him wherever he goes. Trust him. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and tell the eternal gospel. See that word angel, you know, that angel that appears at the end of time? It can just mean messenger. And we know that God has given us good news to share. So make the most of this time. Steer well clear of the beast, of the dragon, and all that they might try to do or persuade. And instead, follow the Lamb and tell his eternal gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this perspective. Help us not to be freaked out, not to fear, to remember that just as the dragon, just as Satan has already been eliminated from heaven and excluded from your presence, just as he no longer has anything to say against us, and can no longer accuse us because Jesus has paid the penalty for us, so your final victory is sure as well. So help us not to fear, but instead to trust the Lamb, to be alert of Satan's wiles, but not alarmed or concerned that we will fall. Instead, help us to keep our eyes on and our trust in Jesus, knowing that his way is best wherever he may lead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.